Welcome to fall. What happened to summer? Man, I don't know if it's that it's been busier or if I'm just getting older. You know the old saying that life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it goes, man. I don't remember summer. It was just bye. And wow, here we are, September, the first end of the first week in September. Hey, welcome to our study of Proverbs. Man, I'm excited about this. Proverbs is one of my favorite books. And I've been reading it through for the last couple of months. And one of the interesting coincidences about Proverbs is that there just happened to be 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs and 31 days in most of our months. So you can read one chapter of Proverbs every day and cover it in a month. And just cycle back through it. You'll never plumb the depths of it. And it's a great exercise to get you started in the habit of daily scripture reading. And it's really beneficial to go through Proverbs over and over and over again. So today we're going to try to foolproof our sexuality. We're going to look at Proverbs chapter 5, which, you know, at first glance, it seems to be, you know, about faithful marriage and adultery. And it is. 18 of the 23 verses in this chapter really address sexual fidelity, but the chapter opens and closes with bookend exhortations to accept instruction in the way of wisdom. That's really where he's going with everything he's saying. In fact, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, the teacher extols the value of wisdom and encourages his son to pursue it like the treasure that it really is. And throughout these chapters and a lot of Proverbs, wisdom and foolishness are personified. That is, they're described in human characteristics, with human personalities. And here in chapter 5, wisdom is pictured as marital faithfulness, and foolishness is depicted as adultery. And so what I want to do is spend some time unpacking this chapter and then draw some conclusions from it at the end. And I included the whole chapter on the front of page of your notes, and I kind of squeezed it over and left a little room. If you see something really interesting in that chapter, give you a little bit of room to make notes in there as we go through this chapter. Verses 1 through 6, he starts out by saying, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge." And that's really the central point of this chapter. That's gaining wisdom and insight and preserving knowledge. But here's the thing. Our sexuality is such a powerful force in our lives, and it runs so deeply within us that the teacher connects our sexuality inseparably with wisdom. And I think his point is that if we can exercise discipline over our sexuality, then we will be able to live wisely in all other areas of our lives. Last week, Noah gave us what I think is a very good definition of wisdom. And that is, a wise person has learned to see life from God's perspective and consistently chooses to follow his directing. That's exactly what the teacher is trying to encourage this young man to do with his life. And so he says in verse 1, you know, don't learn the hard way. Turn your ear to my words of insight. Listen. Don't, you know, some people just have to learn the hard way. They have to go through the school of hard knocks. He's saying, you know, you can't avoid that if you will just listen to what I'm saying and learn and accept the wisdom that I'm sharing with you. And then he says in verse 2, exercise discretion. And that's really keep your feet from following the path of foolishness. And earlier in chapter 4, verse 26, he says, give careful thought to the paths of your feet. Don't just stumble through life blindly. Be engaged. Have your mind engaged and give thought to the way you're living and the direction of your life and the decisions you're making. And then he says, pass it on to the next generation with your lips. And so the teacher warns his son, and I think he's warning us as well, that our pursuit of wisdom can be compromised by sexual temptation. In verses 3 through 6, he says, "The lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it." Did you notice here that the words of the adulteress, in some translations it's the strange woman, the words of the adulteress contradict the words of the teacher. And I think it raises the question here, who are you going to trust? The one who has your best interests in mind, or the one who has his or her own interests in mind? Did you ever notice that when you were young and growing up, your parents seemed dumber than a post? But somehow, miraculously, they seemed to get smarter as you got older. It's a miracle. And the teacher here is warning his son not to wait until he's piled up a bunch of grief to take his advice. He's saying, you can avoid that if you just listen. The adulteress in this text is the anti-type of wisdom. Whatever she says or does is the opposite of wisdom. The strange woman lies. Wisdom tells the truth. The strange woman's path leads to death. Wisdom leads to life. The strange woman's path leads astray. Wisdom leads down good and safe paths. Now, it's really, really important that you get this. The strange woman isn't strange in the sense that she's weird or even that she's a foreigner. She's strange in the sense that she is not his woman. He's not married to her. That's the bottom line. She may be, but isn't necessarily married to someone else. A lot of translations render that word adulteress. She may be, but isn't necessarily a prostitute, as also portrayed in some translations. He may or may not be married at all. He may still be single. The point is, he's not married to her. That's really an important thing to catch here. And interestingly, her lips drip honey, but his lips are to preserve knowledge. Now, what's that about? Well, the NIV application commentary says the principal contrast here is drawn between the deceptively sweet and smooth lips of the other, or the strange woman, and the lips of the young man that are to preserve knowledge and wisdom. We can infer that the father, the teacher, has preserved wisdom and knowledge with his lips and hopes to continue the preservation on the lips of his son. He used to keep knowledge and not lose it, considering his paths and keeping them straight. If the young man takes her crooked path and misses the path of life, get this, the tradition of knowledge and wisdom will be lost. My generation is the 60s generation. I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. And the 60s generation really, on steroids, rejected the path of wisdom. We rejected all authority, especially God's. And instead of taking the path of wisdom, we turned and left that for the path of our own, doing our own thing. As a result of the direction we took, in the mid-60s especially, you see it so well portrayed in the music, how it got dark and wild and lawless. But as a result of that turn away from the path of wisdom and rejecting all authority, especially God's, tradition of knowledge and wisdom was lost. And like the strange woman who does not ponder the path of her life, her ways wander and she doesn't know it, we were left without a moral compass, clueless regarding the path of wisdom. And that's what we pass down to following generations. Now, by the way, just a little aside here, this isn't picking on women. Men are just as clueless as women, okay? The reason the teacher uses the gender distinctions that he uses here is because he's writing to a son, okay? If you were reading a Boy Scout manual, you wouldn't be surprised to find references to boys and not girls because it's written to boys. Well, that's what Proverbs is. It's a son writing, or a father writing to a son to try to help him pursue the path of wisdom. But Proverbs applies to everybody, men and women alike. So, and it's not real hard to pull the applications out of here. The point is here, if this man does not keep discretion and knowledge on his lips, he will be led astray by the lips of another, and the understanding of wisdom and life will be lost to him and those who follow him. And he will also lose his life. Then in verses 7 and 8, the teacher again emphasizes the importance of listening. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. The New Living Translation says, never stray from what I'm about to say. He's being very emphatic here. He's saying, listen to me with your face. I want your full, undivided attention. And don't stray from what I'm about to tell you. And so then he starts giving some negative consequences to motivate his son to heed his advice. He said, and all of them involve some sort of loss, a loss of strength, years, wealth, honor, even wisdom can be lost to subsequent generations if it is rejected. And he says in verse 8, keep to the path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, the strange woman's house. Word to the wise here, the best way to avoid temptation is to stay clear of it. You know, if you don't want to get burned, don't get close to the fire. And he says, if you do, you'll lose your honor to others and your dignity to the one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. I like country music. Tim McGraw sings a song that I think might have been written by Solomon, the teacher here. He says this, and I would love to be able to sing it to you, but you'd all get up and leave if I tried, so I'll just say it, okay? He says, I thought that was your voice. I thought that was my car. We ain't ever met before, but I know who you are. You're living in my house, and I'm living in a tent. Don't laugh. This second job of mine is paying both our rent. You're out here buying Happy Meals, and I'm eating rice and pintos. You so much as crack a smile at me, and I come right through this window. And then the chorus, you took my wife, you took my kids, and you took that life that I used to live. My pride, the pool, the boat, my tools, my dreams, the dog, the cat. Yeah, I reckon that's just about everything. Oh, almost forgot. Do you want fries with that? That's what he's saying here. The teacher hopes to scare his son by showing him that a foolish choice could mean the loss of everything he holds dear. And there's a sense of irony here. In going after a woman that is not his own, the son could lose everything that is his to strangers. By contrast, the path of wisdom leads to life. Look what he says in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. He says, blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She's more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. To those who hold her fast will be blessed, as opposed to bitterness and pain and suffering and loss. And then the teacher fast forwards to the end of the son's life in verses 12 through 14. And he says, if you take the path of foolishness, at the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are consumed, you will say, how I hated discipline. If only, man, have you ever said those words? Oh, if only I had not ignored the warnings. Why didn't I listen to my teachers? Why didn't I pay attention to my instructors? I have come to the brink of utter ruin, and now I must face public disgrace. The sad thing is here that words of regret speak with discretion and knowledge that he was to speak. Unfortunately, they come too late. How many times have we seen this principle played out in the news, that sexual promiscuity that begins in private becomes public? And not only is there a loss of wealth, but also a loss of reputation, and oftentimes it brings shame upon the whole family. These verses warn us that if we choose the words of the adulteress over the words of the teacher, we will lose all that we might have kept, our strength, our wealth, and our honor. Then the teacher turns to more positive images. And he hopes now to, to make the positive consequences of marital faithfulness as attractive and appealing as the negative consequences were intended to be frightening and repulsive. And the NIV application commentary says, just as the speech of the adulteress like honey and oil that turned bitter gall, so here drinking water becomes a metaphor for faithful sexual expression with one's spouse. And in verses 15 through 19, he says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. And these verses direct the son, and I think us as well, to save our sexuality for our spouse alone, and then enjoy one another's sexuality within the bonds of marriage. And all the water imagery here speaks of the marriage relationship intended by God to be a source of pleasure and children and a rich, full life. It's a relationship that should not overflow into the streets. In other words, it should not be shared with strangers. In fact, to allow our sexuality to overflow in the streets and the public square is to make that which was intended by God to be private and exclusive into something that is cheap and public. It is, in fact, to turn sex into a commodity. But sex is not a commodity. It is designed by God to bind a husband and a wife together. Jesus, speaking in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, quotes Genesis. He says, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. We usually take that to mean, you know, don't let anybody divorce. I think it goes beyond that to where you're dragging your sexuality into the street and you're separating that bond that is to be exclusively between husband and wife. Genesis 2:18 says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And the Hebrew word translated helper there, or suitable, excuse me, literally means according to the opposite. Although men and women are opposites in many ways, especially physically, they complement each other perfectly. So sex is not a commodity. It is designed by God also to bring new life into the world. In Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have kids. Fill the place up. Sex is not a commodity. It is designed by God to be enjoyed by both partners. Song of Solomon 4:10-16. Here the bridegroom speaks to his bride. He says, your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine, your perfume more fragrant than spices. Your lips are sweet as nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Your clothes are scented like the cedars of Lebanon. You are my private garden, my treasure, my bride. A secluded spring, a hidden fountain. Your thighs shelter a paradise of pomegranates with rare spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of fresh water streaming down from Lebanon's mountains. And then the bride responds by saying, awake, north wind, rise up, south wind. Blow on my garden and spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love. Taste its finest fruits. Is it me or is it hot in here? Whew. Mercy me. That is in the Bible, by the way. I didn't make that up. Sexuality is to be enjoyed by husband and wife. It's not a commodity. It is also designed by God to demonstrate something about Him. In Genesis 1:27, God says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Interestingly, He created them male and female. Male and female, that is husband and wife, loving and respecting one another, caring for and serving one another, becoming united in their sexuality shows something about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And according to Paul in Ephesians 5, it also shows something about Christ and his relationship to the church. It has an important message to send us. And so after all of those things, Proverbs 23, the teacher then asks, why? If God made such a wonderful gift to be enjoyed deeply by husband and wife, why would you cheapen it and yourself and drag it through the streets? And the warning here for the son to consider his path and the example of the adulteress who doesn't is now brought full circle with the reminder that God does consider everyone's path. You may not consider your path, but God does. And verse 22, I think, dispels the idea of free love. Sin, and in this context, sexual sin is a trap. He says, an evil man is held captive by his own sins. They are ropes that catch and hold him. And again, the NIV Application Commentary makes a note that if one can stagger, be intoxicated, swoon, be captivated with one's passion, become lost in love, one can also be lost by one's own folly, led astray with judgment, dulled in a kind of drunkenness, lost in the sense of reaping disastrous results. Alan Ross prefers the word captivated instead of intoxicated in many translations. If the young man is not captivated by his wife, but becomes captivated with a stranger in sinful acts, then his own iniquities will captivate him and he will be led to ruin. Well, those are the warnings and the benefits of following the way of wisdom. But there are three lies that our culture is telling us about our sexuality, and then I want to look at three lessons that we can learn from it. Number one, lie number one is a marriage is only as good as its sexual relationship. And the idea is this, that if the sex is good, then the marriage must be good. And if it's not good, then something's wrong. We need to get out of this and change and find where we're happier, you know, where it's better. And even the way romance is portrayed in many, many of our movies, it celebrates an almost magical view of love and romance that is absolutely irresistible, is so powerful, and it's above any kind of accountability. It's too powerful to be resisted, and it's just too wonderful and fulfilling to be criticized. But we need to say an emphatic no to inappropriate desires. We also need to say an emphatic yes to the hard work of building and keeping our marriages growing and strong. It's not easy, and it doesn't get any easier with time. It is always a growing process. It's always difficult. It's always a learning process. Bottom line is, sex alone is not enough to keep a relationship together. Age and our physical condition affect the quality of sex. Trust me. It's okay. God intended sexuality to create a bond between husband and wife. But it can also draw us apart if there's nothing else in our relationship to support and strengthen that bond. We need more than sex to keep us together. That's not enough because it changes so radically over time and with certain circumstances. We need more than that in our relationships, and that requires work and deliberate attention to it. Lie number two, self-fulfillment, including sexual fulfillment, is the main goal of human life. Everything else is secondary to our happiness. No. I hate it when I hear preachers say, God wants you to be happy. Not necessarily. Happiness and fulfillment are celebrated in the scriptures, but they're not the primary goal of life. Sometimes life is a struggle, and we need something deeper. We need character and faith to stay on the path of wisdom and not deviate from it. Someone has said, love is a virtue. Perhaps love begins as a feeling, but it must be continued as a virtue if it is to continue. Feelings come and go, Virtue is an aspect of character. It's a skill and strength that endures. See, we have to go deeper than just the surface of our sexuality, of our happiness, of any of those things. And that is the path that leads to life. And it is often fulfilling and joyful. But it's also a lot of work. But it's also the path of no regrets. Line number three, sex can be enjoyed outside of marriage without negative consequences. Now, I would define marriage as a lifelong committed relationship between a man and a woman. See Genesis 2, 18 through 25. It's interesting to me that the description of the woman in Proverbs 5 focuses on her words, not her beauty, not her appearance, because she represents the lie that sexual pleasure can be enjoyed in ways it was never designed for. And it rings very similarly to the words spoken by the serpent back in Genesis 3. Compare those two sometime. This lie says that sex is more of an object to be acquired, a commodity, if you will, than it is just a bond between persons. Proverbs 5 encourages and actually celebrates sexual pleasure, but within the bonds of marriage. But when it is practiced apart from marital faithfulness, and it's treated as a product or a service, it always leads to loss. Unfaithfulness is offensive to God, but so it's also damaging to the person who believes that you can abandon wisdom for the path of foolishness and escape unscathed. And that applies to societies as a whole as well as to individuals. Wisdom wants to teach us that our choices have consequences, both good and bad. Now, back in the late 90s, I think it might have been 98, 99, I did my master's thesis on why was there so much violence in the schools. Little did I know that it was going to get a lot worse than it was even back then. And what in my research, I noted that the 60s really marked an earth-shaking, dramatic departure from the path of wisdom, from the path of God's laws, from the path of God's authority or anybody's authority for that, and embraced big time the path of foolishness, relativism. You know, the idea that there's no right or wrong, do your own thing type of thing. Not only was the moral shift in America extremely dramatic, so were the consequences that have followed. Now, I'm going to give you a few statistics here, and they're old. They run between 1960 and 90, and it's gotten exponentially worse since then. But between 1960 and 1990, the number of violent crimes, including rape, murder, robbery, aggravated assault, rose more than 500%. Now, some people tried to explain that away by saying, well, it was the rising population. But the population only increased by 41%. It wasn't that. It was that we threw off any authority to restrict us or govern our lives. Juvenile crime tripled during that same period. Unmarried pregnancy, divorce, single-parent homes, abortion, STDs. These things have always been present to some degree in our society, but they increased to epidemic proportions since we left the path of wisdom. You know, and I have to chuckle sometimes when I hear, oh, crime is down. Yeah, it started here, way low. It went way up here, and then it kind of dropped a couple points. It's still astronomically higher than it ever was when we believed that there was a God and we were accountable to Him. You know, it's interesting. I used to be the oddity when I was a kid because my parents were divorced. Not very many people divorced back then. Today I'm oddity because I'm married to the same woman for 43 years. There are probably other reasons why I'm an oddity, but that's the one I like. But yeah, it's kind of weird now. 43 years, wow. You know, a real good example of this. My pickup has a diesel engine in it. And it really ticks me off. I drive into a gas station and I notice that regular gas is a lot cheaper than diesel, and E85 is even cheaper. Now, if I decide to take the cheaper route and put gas in my diesel, I'll save some money for a few minutes. But my diesel wasn't designed to run on gas, and it'll ruin the engine if I try to defy the design. in the end, it's going to cost me a lot more to do it my way than conforming to the design. Verse 21 says, your paths are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. That doesn't mean that he will strike you down in the middle of sinning, but it does mean that he has designed life to work in a certain way, and we cannot defy it without suffering the consequences. Paul warns us in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Whoever sows foolishness will reap destruction, loss. Whoever sows wisdom will reap life. Let's move on to three lessons here. Number one, sexual pleasure is a gift from God. Verses 15 through 19 again. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. And those words in there, cistern, running water, well, fountain, they're all metaphors for sexual pleasure that is designed by God and given to mankind to be satisfied, enjoyed in the home. And the NET Bible notes that it should be blessed indicates that sexual delight is God-given. Having it blessed would mean that it would be endowed with fruitfulness, that it would fulfill all that God intended it to do. The imagery for ultimate love in marriage is employed to stress the beauty of sexual fulfillment as it was intended, as it was designed by God. It is the gift of God. It wasn't the apple in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, marriage is a picture of God's exclusive love for us. You know, the emphasis here in Proverbs 5, 15 through 19 is on the phrase, your own. Drink water from your own cistern, your own well. Should your springs overflow in the street, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone. The wife of your youth, that is your wife. And he's not referring to ownership. You own that woman. But it refers to being united with one another exclusively. And God's exclusive love is the foundation of his relationship with Israel, his covenant people. In Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. And our response to him is to be just as exclusive. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love him exclusively. Jeremiah 3, 19 and 20 uses metaphors of sonship and marriage to express the same idea of exclusivity. He said, I myself, this is God speaking, said, how gladly I would treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. My grandfather used to say, that's one of the only things I can remember from being a little kid, that there's three things I don't share: my car, my guns, and my wife. Pretty good advice. God doesn't share his people either. And if you want to do an interesting study, check out all the reference throughout the scriptures to God being a jealous God, and you kind of get an idea that he doesn't play well with others when they're invading his people and messing with his people. Last of all, living wisely is a choice. Using your sexuality as God intended it is also a choice. Look at all the words that imply active choosing. It says, hear, listen, don't go near, ponder your way, as opposed to the fool who does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she doesn't know it. We're to be actively engaged We are to actively choose to ponder our way of life and to make wise choices instead of stumbling through life. One of my other favorite country songs is a song by Trace Atkins. It's called "Till the End of Mine." I love the chorus. It says, "I can't swear that I'll be there for the rest of your life, but I swear I'll love you for the rest of mine." See, that's a choice. Living wisely is also a choice that we're all responsible to make for ourselves and to help our children and our grandchildren make. And if we don't, we will pay a price, and so will they. Now, I realize that for some of you, in a sense, it's too late because you're paying the price for foolish living in the past. But there is hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, "Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or are greedy people or are drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you," and I would amend that to say all of you, all of us, in one degree or another, were once like that. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope. There's always hope. Because of God's exclusive love for us, he has made a remedy. 1 John 1:8-9 says, "If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, it's not hopeless. There's always hope until they throw that first shovel of dirt in your face. There's always hope. We can always turn to Christ. We can call out to him and receive forgiveness and start over on the path of wisdom. And if we heed the words of Proverbs and choose the way of wisdom, especially those of you in your youth who are still young, here's what we can expect. He says in Proverbs chapter 2, "My son, my daughter, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you." May you choose wisdom. May you seek it with all your heart, that it might guard you from the path of foolishness. Amen.